Applause, Mr. Chair, to you and your sudden question answer wrap up. I better sit down.
All right, since I do not have a photographic memory, I did take some notes on what we're going to talk about this afternoon. It's going to be a form of review, but also a form of making sure that we are comprehending, thinking, retaining some of the stuff that's being learned. We're going to do a similar format as far as we're going to go speaker by speaker, but I do want to take it in a little bit different direction on occasion. So we began with Cody Westbrook, and he looked at Barnabas, and what was it about Barnabas and his leadership style that we focused in on? Yeah, edification, okay? Someone tell me what the definition of edification was. Who can tell me what it means to edify?
Build up.
Yep. It's literally to build a house in the Greek. So edification is the idea of building up. So we looked at Barnabas. Who can remember, first of all, what does Barnabas mean? Does anyone remember that? Son of consolation. Very good. Anytime you see bar, you need to be thinking son. So then you just need to learn the second half of that. That's Aramaic, by the way. Barnabas is son of consolation. It's the word is surnamed there. All that means is that's what they called him. If you look at that up in the Greek, also son of consolation. Consolation is a different word actually than edification. What's consolation? What's another word for consolation, biblically speaking?
Encouragement.
Yep. And what was the word for encouragement? You want to remember? Before we go over here, what was the word for encouragement in the Greek? Does anyone remember? Or at least tell me what it meant in the Greek. Does anyone remember? Y'all can look it up. I'm patient. That's another advantage. That's another advantage of having me up here. I'm patient. I like to have y'all discover it.
Parakalesis.
Mm-hmm.
Parakalesis.
Parakaleosis or parakaleo. What does that mean? Para means what? Beside. Kaleo. Y'all need to know kaleo. What is kaleo? Why do you need to know kaleo? What Greek word is so important to know that involves kaleo?
Ekklesia.
Ekklesia is what? What is ek? Out. So what is the called out? The church. Ecclesia is the word for church. It's the called out. We're talking about parakaleo, that is to call to one side. The history of that word has to do with what a father did to his son on his deathbed. He's about to die. He would call his son unto him for the purpose of saying something to him. Words. We talked about that. So he dealt with edification and he dealt with encouragement. When we began in Acts chapter 4 with the son of consolation and we looked at Barnabas, he contrasted that. Who is contrasted with Barnabas? Who was contrasted with him in chapter 5? Why were they contrasted? What was the contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira? What was the contrast?
He was generous.
Yep, he was generous. He, remember what he said? He sacrificed to meet a need. And that was contrasted with Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5, you had those who sold their possessions but withheld some, meaning they did not care. They did not actually want to sacrifice for someone else's needs. We were looking at traits of a good leader. And so the traits of a good leader is someone who's willing to sacrifice to meet a need. What was the trait of a good leader concerning Barnabas in Acts chapter 9 that he went over? What happened in Acts 9 with Barnabas that was a good trait of a leader? What's that?
Stood beside Paul.
Yeah, he brought Paul to his side. What was significant about that? Yeah, other people were not trusting Paul. They were not trusting his conversion. So Barnabas called Paul to his side. Here's what I want you to do. What would that look like? Give me an example of how you can implement that idea. What you learned in Acts 9 about what Barnabas did for Paul, it's clearly a trait of a good leader, someone who's a good encourager. How does that look for you? How do you implement what you read in Acts 9? Give me an example of that.
Standing beside a brother who has been forgiven of his sins.
Okay. Maybe you have a brother who has gone into sin. He's forgiven. Other people are not willing to forgive. You bring him to your side and say, "This man has been forgiven. We're going to not treat him like he's still in sin anymore." That would be one way. What else? How would you implement that principle? These aren't principles that are just irrelevant to you. They're relevant to you.
Could you use a James 2 concept? Someone comes into the building who maybe doesn't necessarily look the part. Can you stand beside that person and give them the benefit of the doubt if other people aren't?
Yeah. Yeah, in the James 2, when someone comes into your assembly and they maybe have fine clothing versus someone who does not have fine clothing, you can be that first one who goes over, pulls them to your side and says, sit next to me. That's a practical way that you can show leadership in what you're doing by calling someone to your side. Okay, James 2 be a good example. Any other, one more example. Someone give me another example of how you can do that.
If someone's become a new Christian, just inviting them to, even outside of the assembly, just in, spending time with them and becoming closer with them.
Absolutely. A new Christian, babes in Christ. Babes in Christ are individuals who need to be called to a strong Christian side or a stronger Christian side for the purpose of making them stronger. So certainly, what we're doing when we look at these principles, don't apply these principles to someone who is someone else, someone who has a business, someone who's a leader, already a leader. You're applying these things also to how can you manifest these things so you yourselves can be a better leader. Yes, sir.
I was just going to go along with what he was saying. We had a member who was baptized, and they had come from a denominational church, and after being baptized, they then wanted to tell the members of the other congregation, and so we can go with them and help them preach and endure the suffering maybe of the, the countering.
That's a really good example. Did y'all hear that example? Someone comes out of a denominational background. They're going to have to go back to all of their friends and all of their family and loved ones, many of them who are of the same denomination, and they're going to have to address it with them. There's nothing wrong with going with them. I went with Mike knows my cousin Corey, and cousin Corey, as everyone knows him as, my cousin, he grew up in the Southern Baptist, and his grandfather had been a Southern Baptist preacher for 40 years. And he obeyed the gospel one winter when we were studying, and he said, I'm going to have to go tell my family about this. Will you go with me? And I went with him. Now, I'm the same age as him, so I was just as young as he was, but I was willing to go with him as we addressed with his grandfather why he made the decision he did. And they were crying and doing all that. And I asked the question, if once saved, always saved, he's still saved, right? Was he saved as a Baptist? And he's still saved. Why are you crying about? They kicked me out of the house. I go, wait. I waited out in the car for him to come out. But then the granddad came out and apologized to me. He said, that was very inconsistent of us. If we believe once saved, always saved, then we should not be crying about this. So he did come out and change. But calling someone to your side. That's a very good example. Acts chapter 11. What's a leadership principle from Acts chapter 11 with Barnabas? And his example in Acts 11.
Standing beside Paul in the fight.
Okay. Standing beside Paul in the fight. Preaching and teaching.
He went to encourage the new converts.
Yeah, he went to encourage the new converts. Remember, someone was selected. They said, there's some new converts over here, and we need to find someone who can go over there and edify those new converts. And so Barnabas was selected. Remember, Cody's question was, would you be on the list of someone who's going to be selected? Here's my question. If you were on that list and you were selected, what's your game plan? What is your game plan? You've been chosen the person that's in charge of going over to another place to encourage the new converts. What's your game plan? Pray. Prayer better be a part of your game plan. We saw that with Nehemiah. Get some counsel, especially if you're a young person. Seek some counsel to find out remember in Luke 14 when he's talking about counting the cost? In Luke 14, if you continue in that context after it counts the cost, it also describes the idea of going out to war against someone. What did he say you should do before you go out to war with someone? You remember that in Luke 14? If you don't remember it, look it up. Yeah, what's the words though? Count the cost is a few verses before that. That's false doctrine.
See if you be able.
Able is still the same one, about building the building. We're talking about going out to war against someone. What's the word that's used there?
Consider.
Have you ever looked that word up? You should consider looking that word up. It means to take counsel. So literally what that means is, before I go out to war, I'm going to go get counsel from someone else to determine if I can go out and win this war. Seek counsel. So if you're preparing to go encourage these new Christians, seek counsel. Find some people who have been involved in encouraging new Christians. What else is your game plan? You're going to pray about it. You're going to seek counsel. What else is your game plan to go encourage new Christians? Okay, get someone to go with you. Find someone else on that list. What else? Okay, know your audience. Typically, new Christians are going to be coming from something, their background. Their backgrounds may differ once you get there. You may have one new Christian that came out of this, another new Christian that came out of that. Knowing their backgrounds, which knowing their backgrounds is something you're going to have to do once you arrive. That's going to be part of your game plan. If I'm going to encourage these people, these new Christians successfully, I'm going to have to find out about their background so that I know how to encourage them the best and edify them the best. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Go with me to verse 9, Philippians 2, verse 9. Sorry, 19. Philippians 2, verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your status. For I have no man like-minded. As like-minded as Timothy is how you should understand that verse. Paul is not saying that there's no one like him. He's saying there's no one as like him as Timothy is. No one as like-minded as me, who will naturally care for your state. Remember, he's sending them for the purpose of comfort. So what does that mean? If you're going to go comfort someone, what does that entail based on this verse? You have to naturally care for their estate. How am I going to prove that I care for that new Christian if I'm the one chosen to go edify? Service. Spend time with them. Spending time with them to find out about them. And then once you find out about them, you care about the state that they were in and the state they are in. For example, maybe their state is my family, my friends have stopped talking to me. I have to show care for that. I have to show care for that. I have to prove to them, look, you've made the right decision. And yes, maybe you have 5 or 6 family members who are treating you harshly. You now have millions of new family members who are not going to treat you harshly. We'll call you to our side. We'll be there for you. Yes, sir. Yes, you have to show yourself friendly. If you want to have friends, you have to be friendly. And that's an additional lesson for those of you who are struggling to find friends, which was my problem, but I blame my dad for that. Yes.
Oh, I was going to say, sometimes there are people I'm learning, they're so shy that you actually can help put them in a position to at least maybe form a friend. I notice this sometimes with certain people, and I'll force them together and then walk off. Now, sometimes they don't take, and they just walk off themselves. But other times, they actually will start talking and form a friendship.
Yeah.
But I've noticed that quite a bit. It's like, I always make them get together, you know, at least for a moment.
And one thing I'll say about that, for example, to give an example of that, you know, what we talked about in our first Antiism lesson about eating together, and that being an avenue through which you continue to edify and fellowship with one another. What you ought to do when you have those opportunities to eat together is don't eat with the same people you eat with from Monday to Saturday. You're missing an opportunity there. So what I would encourage you to do when you have those opportunities to eat together with the church is maybe sit by someone who is alone or doesn't have as many people next to them or don't as typically have the people who speak to them or it's harder for them. Be that person. That's what leadership is. We're talking about leadership characteristics. That's what leadership is. You look for an opportunity. This person may need some edification. I'm going to fill that lead. I'll be the first one to fill that need for them. And maybe others will start doing so. That's leadership.
Maybe they don't need it, but you don't know. And it's just keep going, man.
Yep. And maybe I stink, and they can just tell me that. The reason I'm not around you is because you smell bad. That's also an option. But you have to be looking for those opportunities to encourage. Look for those opportunities to edify. That's what we're talking about. Okay, our next one was Nehemiah. And with Nehemiah, we looked at how you deal with opposition. We're going to have a little bit of a overlapping with what Rick talked about also. Who can remember some things that Nehemiah did to display in his leadership how to handle this opposition? What were some things that he talked about?
He went to God for guidance.
Okay, went to God for guidance. Prayer. The first one he mentioned was prayer. You have to be a person of prayer when you stand against opposition, because now you are looking to the right place for your source of strength against opposition. So prayer was the first thing that he mentioned. Prayer is something that you have to engage in order to be a true leader when you're handling opposition. What else? He motivated. He motivated or encouraged. That's not always easy. It's something that you have to develop. It's not at all something that was natural to me. I had to learn that. Not that I'm fantastic at it now, but I'm better than I used to be. Those are things that you have to learn through time. You learn sometimes through doing a bad job of it, of demotivating people. But you can learn on how to become a better motivator. That's a leadership principle. You want to be able to motivate and encourage. Before that, what was something that he talked about?
Don't blame others.
He didn't blame others. Or in other words, you acknowledge your own weakness. Remember, a good leader is going to acknowledge his own weakness, which means, what's true contra-wise? Yep, yes, that's true also. He knows his strengths. A good leader acknowledges his weaknesses. What's the reverse of that? A bad leader does not acknowledge his own weaknesses. There's two sides of that. A good leader is going to acknowledge, I'm not coming to you because I have been flawless my whole life. He acknowledges that he has weakness. We all have weakness. Jason referenced a lesson about Elijah. But James chapter 5 describes the fact that he was a man who had like passions like as we are. He wasn't a bad leader. He was a fantastic leader. But he was like us in the sense that he was also human. And he showed his own period of weakness and saying, oh, poor me, I'd rather die. We go through those things. We're not flawless. So a good leader is going to acknowledge his own weakness. Okay? What I do want to make sure that we understand, and also based on some of the things that we were talking about in the panel, in order to approach someone who has a problem with lying, do you have to be a person who has never lied in your past? If so, who can approach a liar? So what I want us to be very careful about is, what does not mean is I cannot approach someone because I have committed a similar sin in my past. Matthew 7 is describing that, you know, I need to be able to remove that moat so I can see clearly to help my brother. See clearly being the key there. But that does not mean I have to have been sinless my whole life, even in that particular area. In fact, it's sometimes good to go to someone and say, I struggle with this myself. Here's how I overcame this thing. Here's what I'm currently doing to overcome this thing. So a good leader is going to acknowledge his own weakness. Because the only other option is to not show any kind of weakness or not show any kind of error in your own life. Act as if you are flawless and not be able to actually reach someone. And so that's another important characteristic. What else was another one that he said? Understood forgiveness. Understood forgiveness. Luke chapter 17. You remember Luke 17 when they asked, if a brother comes to you 7 times in a day, and he acknowledges that, you know, he repents is the word he uses. He repents and says, you know, I've sinned against you. And 7 times in the same day, he comes back and repents. And Jesus says, you know what you should do 7 times in that same day? Forgive him. And you remember what the apostles asked in verse 5? You better give us some faith then. That's what they say. Increase our faith. Their response to forgiving a brother 7 times in one day is, how do I increase my faith? It's not easy. We're not saying it's easy. But being a person who is willing and open to forgive when someone truly repents, is a very important characteristic of a good leader. The other one that he mentioned was understanding the Word of God. Understanding the Word of God is important as a good leader in order to stand against opposition. Let's move to the next one. Brother Terrence, he looked at fellowship. What was the Greek word for fellowship? Koinonia, okay? What does it mean?
Partnership.
A partnership, okay? There's actually, if you go to his notes, there's several words that are used there. I'm going to focus in on one here in a moment. I don't know what possessed him to think that he could pick my progeny as an example of someone who can't move something. He learned his lesson. He learned his lesson. No, but I told him what I was the proudest of was he didn't come up like this. Because he couldn't have done it. He knew to go over here, move this side, then go over here, move this side. That's what I was the proudest of. But what I was telling Terrence was, what that proves is that the work of the church requires more effort than moving a table. That's what that proves. Because if a small child can move a table by himself, the work of the church must be harder than that. Because you cannot do the work of the church by yourself. That's what fellowship is. Working together, joint participation. If it did not require joint participation, if it only required one person, this word would be meaningless. There'd be no purpose in fellowship. I can do it all by myself. I'll do the work of the church all by myself. I don't need you. Well, then, at that point, fellowship means nothing. And so, do what? There would be no need for the church at all. I want you to go through Matthew 23. One of the definitions in that list of this word was association. I think that's the first fundamental understanding we should have of it before you move to the working together. Association. How two things are associated with one another. In Matthew chapter 23, one of you young men, read verses 18 and 19.
And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?
Okay, young people, here's my question. What did the Jews emphasize about the sacrifice? What were they emphasizing about sacrificing? The gift, the meat, whatever was on the altar. They were emphasizing the meat, the gift on the altar. That's the association they had with sacrifice. Okay? That's important. Not only when you address Hosea 6 and all of the things that Amos that we've already talked about, but the Jewish association was to emphasize the thing on the altar. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians 10, which we looked at. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What does the Holy Spirit emphasize concerning sacrifice, concerning the Old Testament sacrifice? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18. Well, you young men.
Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?
What is Paul going to emphasize about the sacrifice? The altar. Now, you need to go back and read your Old Testament if you don't know the significance of that. The Jew is emphasizing the meat, the thing on the altar. The Holy Spirit is emphasizing the altar. Why was that true? For those of you who recall those sacrifices in the Old Testament, why was it true that the emphasis, the association with sacrifice should be the altar and not the meat? Think back about the Old Testament sacrifice system. Why? Or what you just read in Matthew 23.
The altar sanctifies the offering.
The altar sanctifies the offering. What was sanctified first, the meat or the altar? Sprinkled the blood on the altar. And then what happened with the meat? When it hit the sanctified altar, it was a sanctified meat. The Jews were putting the emphasis, the association on the meat. The Bible was putting the emphasis and the association on the altar, which, by the way, when you get to the book of Hebrews, is important because he says there's an altar that they cannot partake of. Who cares about the meat? That's what he said in 1 Corinthians 8. Stop focusing on the meat. Start focusing on the altar. The altar is the thing that sanctifies the meat or the offering. They had the wrong association. When you get to fellowship, association is the first thing that comes along. Association. Because remember in our context of 1 Corinthians 10, go back to verse 16, he's dealing with communion. He's dealing with koinonia here. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? The fellowship of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion, the body of Christ? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, what should our association be with the Lord's Supper? What is the emphasis on the Lord's Supper? The bread, the fruit of the vine? The body and the blood. That's what we have to be careful of. Now, in the case of Old Testament sacrifices, could you have a sacrifice without the meat? No. He's not saying the meat's not important. He's putting the association in line here. So we're not saying the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine is not important. He's saying this is what your association should be, though. You should be associating with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's at the heart of fellowship. The first thing, and if you'll go back and look in his notes, and I made sure it was there, association, that's one of the definitions of this word. It's what you think of. It's what comes to your mind when you think, when you deal with two things. So there's a proper association, and that's going to lead to what he talked about, the proper joining. So go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so then he dealt with the idea of joining, the proper joining. He talked about the proper association, the way to think of things, and that's going to lead you to be joined to the proper thing. But if you don't think right, you're not going to join right. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, who's got it? And then when you get down to verse 16, he pulls it into the temple of God with idols. Another thing the Jews struggled with as far as associations. So he's dealing with the joining of yourself, of a Christian, to something. The only way a Christian is going to be, is going to join a Christian, someone who should be righteous, is going to join himself to something unrighteous, is under what circumstance? Yeah, they think it's righteous. They don't view that thing as unrighteous, or they don't view themselves as righteous. Those are your options. They don't have the right association. This is why it's so important. When you call good evil and evil good, you have the wrong association there. You're not associating correctly. You, a Christian will not join themselves to something, have fellowship with something that they honestly understand is unrighteous. This would prevent all of our associations with denominations. If we would just look at denominations as unrighteous. It's an improper association. You have to associate that with sin. That is sin. We love the people, but the concept of denominationalism is foreign to Scripture. It is antithetical to the Church of Christ. It is sin. So my association should prevent me from being willing to engage and join myself to something like that. It all comes down to the way you think about it. In Acts chapter 2, he gave four avenues of fellowship in Acts 2. What were those four? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. I think sometimes, I think they know that, but just in case. Think about 2 1 Corinthians 5, not being in the world, but not in, out of the world as far as fellowship is concerned. And then you think what we said about denominations. We have a lot of friends, acquaintances, workmates, etc., but we're not in religious fellowship with them. We're talking about religious fellowship, not the fact we may play, our son may play t-ball with another person that's a member of the denomination. And I think sometimes young Christians, are, they may not understand that distinction there.
Yeah.
2 John 9 through 11 doesn't mean you can't have a friend that goes to a denomination come to your home. It means you don't endorse their religious error or participate in that sin.
Yeah. Yeah, we're talking about spiritual joint participation. It does not exist. Okay, in Acts chapter 2, what were the four avenues of fellowship that he listed in Acts chapter 2? Doctrine was the first one. They had joint participation in doctrine. That was the first one. And that, by the way, involves what you think and what you know. What was the second one?
Social.
Ecclesiastical. The root of that is ecclesia. What was ecclesia? Church, the called out. So when he mentioned ecclesiastical, what was he talking about? Worship-related, church-related matters, joint participation in those things. What was the third one he mentioned? Practical or financial. Practical or financial. Was that joint participation in practical or financial things? And what was that fourth one? Can someone tell me what the Greek word for the word that's translated bowels in Philippians 2 and verse 1 is? No. Someone over here. What? Splanknon. I told him afterwards also, sometimes, even when you set out to do something that's memorable, Jude moving this is something that is going to be memorable. And so even when, you know, even when our ideas sometimes fail, they're still memorable. You can make things like that memorable. Splanknon is going to be memorable for many people from this day forward because of the very thing he was talking about. I love the fact that he wanted to master in his wife, or graduate in his wife. I don't remember what you said. Major. I'm going to get in really trouble here. Major in his wife. That's memorable. It's an interesting way of putting the concept of where his heart was. That's where his heart was. His heart was with his wife. And so splanknon, that's a memorable way. It's basically, it's the word that we get spleen from. It's your insides. Spleen comes from that. It's literally your insides.
John,
yes, sir.
Saw this. These two babies right back here came and hugged me, both of them, when this thing right when he did that. Believe me, it's forever memorable.
You're a you are a splunk non sandwich. Okay, the next one, Jason. Jason dealt with liberalism. Someone define liberalism.
Loosing where God hasn't loosed.
Yeah, loosing where God's not loose. That was one of the things. Don't remember anything else?
Justifying the wicked.
Justifying the wicked, Proverbs 17:15. Okay, he gave Old Testament examples. What I want you to do is I want you to tell me what the Old Testament example he gave was and why it fits within that definition of liberalism. Okay? Someone tell me, give me an example of an Old Testament example that he gave, and then further explain to me why it fits within the category of liberalism.
Nadab and Abihu.
Nadab and Abihu, okay? Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu. Why does the example of Nadab and Abihu fit within the definition of liberalism?
Because they took something that was unauthorized and tried to make it authorized.
Yeah, okay. So you have a strange fire, a foreign fire, a fire that was taken from somewhere it was not supposed to be taken from and used in this offering. That's liberalism. They loosed. God bound something. This is the fire I want. And they loosed from that bound fire and used a different one. That's a definition of liberalism. Loosing where God is not loosed. What's another Old Testament example? Someone else that he used.
Ahab.
Ahab. Uh-huh. Used him twice. Ahab and whom?
Elijah.
Ahab and Elijah. Okay, now it's on you. The burden's on you now. Ahab and Elijah. Okay? Why did he use Ahab and Elijah? Why did he use that as an example of liberalism under that definition?
Because Ahab said that, you're him who troubles Israel, but that was him saying something that wasn't true and trying to make it true.
Yeah. So he accused Elijah of being the one who troubles Israel because Elijah had prayed that it not rain for 3 years and a half, 3 years and a half, and it didn't rain for 3 years and a half. And he said, you're the one who brought this drought on. His response there in 1 Kings 18 was what? No, you're the one who's troubling the people of God by breaking his commandments. You've gone outside the commandments of God. So by going outside the commandments of God, you are the one who is being liberal in that example. What's another, one more example? Saul and Samuel, okay. Go ahead.
He was given a direct command to completely abolish or destroy all and spare them not. And then you see in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 15, it says that Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen.
Yeah, absolutely. So how does that fit within the definition now?
He was given a direct commandment and he did not fulfill the commandment.
Yeah.
So he loosened up and where God did not loosen.
Yeah. God required it. He did not do what God required. He loosened it to allow these individuals to live. That would be another example of ones that you looked. I want you to go with me to 1 Kings 22, the Micaiah and Ahab example. And I want to ask a question to the young people to get you thinking. 1 Kings 22, verses 13 and 14. 1 Kings 22, verses 13 and 14. Joshua Hubbard, could you read that for us?
Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encouraged the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak.
Okay, speak encouragement or speak that which is good. Okay. What is the disconnect between the messengers and Micaiah? Where's the disconnect? Yes? What's the disconnect here? What was the request?
To speak beyond what God had said.
Give me the words that are actually used there. speak that which is favorable or good. What is his response? I will speak the word of the Lord. What's the disconnect here? What's the problem that the messengers are having? Wanting to please the king?
Is it the message?
They didn't know it was good.
There we go. We have a definition problem. This is why we say always start with defining your terms. We have a definition problem here. What was the problem with the definition for these messengers? They had the wrong definition of what? What's good? They have a definition problem here. His response is, let me redefine. How had they defined what's good? What makes the king feel good? That is the false definition of what's good. What is his response? Let me redefine. Let me actually give you the real definition of what's good. What's actually good? God's word. This is a definition problem. So all he's doing is correcting them. You come to me and said, speak that which is good. That's all I'm going to do. I'm only going to speak that which is good. But good is not defined as what he wants to hear. Good is defined as what God wants me to say. This is a definition problem. 1 Kings chapter 22. That's what liberalism does. He mentioned this. We have been emphasizing this. Liberalism tries to change the meaning of words and concepts. And what we, to stand against that, we cannot allow that. We cannot allow a redefining of what it means to be good. We can't allow it. That is the seed for liberalism. We have to start on the proper biblical definition of something. Go meet Isaiah chapter 1. Another thing that I was thinking of, this is very important. Someone read Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Someone else go to Job 38 and verse 3. Okay. Isaiah 1:18. Okay, pronouns. Us. Who? Who's us?
Not in Israel.
God and man. Isaiah 1:18 is not talking about man and man. Isaiah 1:18 is talking about God and man. That's the us in that verse. Let us reason together, God and man. Someone read Job 38 and verse 3. Listen very carefully to the words of this verse.
Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me.
Okay, who's speaking? God is. Who is he speaking to?
Job.
And so he says, Job, we're going to see if you're a man. Isn't that what this has kind of been about? What is a man and what is a non-man? I guess we'll hear about that tomorrow. What it means to be a non-man. That's in our books. I'm so excited about that lesson. The conversion of non-men. I've lost my place. I'm going to demand of you. That's what he says. I'm going to demand of you to do what? To answer me. Answer me. Me is who? God. So he's saying, Job, as a man, I want to hear what you have to say about this. That's reasoning together. God and man reasoning together. When there's a conflict in doctrine between God and man, how did God handle it? How did God handle a conflict in doctrine between he and man? Based on these verses.
What do you say?
Yeah. Well, let me hear your defense. Let's talk about it. Now, obviously, today, we're not going to have that conversation with God. But when it comes to the conflict of doctrine with God, whose side is always right when it comes to doctrine? But what does God still welcome? Yeah, let's talk about it then. God, this is not an affront against the truth. God's always right. By him saying, reason with me, it's not an affront against the truth. He's saying, let me hear what you have to say, and then let's talk about it. Now, as you proceed in the book of Job, Job learns very quickly. You go ahead. There's really not a conversation with God, but that's what he's doing. Let's open up discussion. If we have a conflict in doctrine, Tell me what you think. Tell me what God says, and we'll discuss what God says according to what the Bible says. Here becomes the problem, and this is typically the way liberals work, but we want to make sure that we don't work this way also. Go with me to Psalm 64. Psalm 64. In verse 5, Psalm 64 in verse 5, and then someone read Psalm 101 in verse 5. Psalm 64 in verse 5, Psalm 101 in verse 5.
They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of lying snares. Privily, they say, who shall see them?
What does privily mean? Privately, secretly. What do they do in verse 5? They encourage themselves in an evil matter. How do they do it? Secretly. Psalm 101. Psalm 101 and verse 5. This one is even more specific to this topic. Psalm 101 and verse 5.
Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure.
This is oftentimes the way the liberal works. When there is a conflict in doctrine, a liberal, a lot of times, is not going to go to that person with whom they have conflict in doctrine. They're going to secretly do what in that verse? Slander the one who's saying that. They're going to go over here to someone who agrees with them. They're going to build themselves up on their false doctrine. And not once are they going to go to the person with whom they have conflict in reasoning and discuss it. That's not even how God works. God says, if we have a conflict, let's discuss it. The way the liberal works is they hear a conflict in doctrine, and instead of going and discussing it with the person because they fear they might be convicted away from what they believe, they go over to those who they agree with, and they speak evil of that person. That is sin. I want to be very clear on that, what we just read. That's sinful. It is sinful to go behind the person's back, having never once discussed it and reasoned with them, and say, can you believe that person said this? Then you're not a man. That is not the way a man behaves. That's not the way a man behaves. A man does not go around secretly, gather the people who he agrees with, and talks bad about a person. He goes to the person with whom he has a conflict and talks with him about it. That's what it means to be a man. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. I want to be something, I'll just speak for myself. I believe 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, and I apply it to myself. I believe, and therefore I speak. So I want you to know and hear from my mouth. I am not going to teach or preach something that I don't believe. Therefore, if I get up and preach and teach something, and it's in conflict with what you believe, rest assured I believe that thing enough to have preached and taught it, that means I have studied it. Now, that does not mean I'm right. It doesn't mean I'm right. It could mean that I believe something wrong. But I want you to know from John Hall's mouth, if I'm preaching or teaching something, I believe it. And I believe it because I've studied it. So if you are in conflict with it, don't think this is just some whim I get up. I'm not going to go to hell for anyone in this room. So if you have a conflict, just come and ask me. Hopefully, I tell people this. I'm not an angry person. This is a concentration line, not an anger line. This is from years of concentrating. Come and talk to me about it. That's all I'm saying, and hopefully that's true for everyone. Just go and talk to the other person about it. Stop talking about them behind their backs. Let's go to John 8 as we conclude. John chapter 8. I'm going to ask you some questions from John chapter 8 because there's so much misunderstanding of this chapter. What you have in John chapter 8 is the woman caught in adultery. In John 8 verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early morning he came again into the temple. When you get to verse 20, you find out he's in the treasury of the temple. In verse 20, his location is important, by the way. So don't pass that by. I want you to note where his location is in this event. In verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him. They brought unto this woman, unto Jesus. Where is Jesus? In the treasury of the temple. Now we already have two problems. So I want someone to get with me Deuteronomy 22 and verse 24. Someone read Deuteronomy 22 and verse 24 out loud. Deuteronomy 22 verse 24.
And you shall bring both of them
and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city, and the man, because he hath stumbled, his neighbor's wife.
If you know, if you know someone's guilty of adultery, what was the Old Testament system? Outside of the city. Where's Jesus? The treasury of the temple. And they bring her unto him. That must mean what? That must mean they weren't convinced of her guilt. Because if they were convinced of her guilt, they would have walked her right outside the city and stoned her. They would have been in error. We'll get to that in a moment. Still doing it that way. But they wouldn't have walked into the temple with her. That's the wrong direction. You're walking the wrong direction. That's the first problem that seems to indicate they weren't convinced. Someone read Deuteronomy 17 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 9. Here's the next problem. They brought her unto Jesus. This is the next problem. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 9.
Thou shalt come unto the priest of the Levites and unto the judge that shall be in those days and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment.
If you're unsure as to whether she should be punished, who do you go to? A priest, a Levite. What was Jesus? He was of the tribe of Judah. You're going to the wrong person. We haven't even gotten to the era of not having a man there. We haven't even gotten there. They have already indicated they're heading the wrong direction because they're supposed to be going outside the city. They're already bringing it to someone from Judah, not a Levite, if they're unsure whether she actually committed the sin or not. And then on top of all of that, you add the fact that who was also missing? The man was missing. So the man was missing. They were heading the wrong direction. They were in the wrong location. They were asking the wrong person. You have to gather all that information in, lest you reach the conclusion, John chapter 8, that Jesus is dismissing sin. Because if you think that, you are incorrect. You have completely missed what is happening in this circumstance. Now, I want you to continue with me in verse 4. They said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. In the very act. If that's true, if that actually is true, what should have changed about this scenario? The man should have been there, because if you caught her in the act, the man was there. That should have changed in this scenario. What else? What further evidence do you need? Take her outside the city and stone them. If you caught her in the very act. In verse 5, now Moses and the law command us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to excuse him. But he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. That's Proverbs 16 and verse 32. Not a quote of it, but that principle is Proverbs 16 and verse 32. Sometimes when you're dealing with hard heads, it's not worth you even talking. And I guarantee you, I've heard people say it, I can't wait to get to heaven to find out what he wrote in the sand. Who is that going to be on your mind when you get to heaven? It's not going to be on my mind. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. What did we just talk about, family? The one who catches them in the act, the one who can prove that they are guilty, cast the first stone. Jesus is not saying, if you are sinless, you can cast a stone. You have misinterpreted Scripture if you've reached the conclusion in John 8 that you have to be sinless to cast the first stone. He is saying you have to be sinless in this matter to cast the first stone. Who starts leaving first? The old people, because they know the law. And then the young people, I guess we got to go too. They don't know the law. But the old people know the law enough to say, yep, I can't cast a stone in this instance because I'm not actually the witness and everyone's not here and we're in the wrong place and we're asking the wrong person. So he says, if you're without sin, cast a stone at her. Jesus said, who am I to be your judge? Follow what the law says. When the person comes and asks about an inheritance, who am I to be your judge? What does the law say about it? And if you can carry out the law without sinning, carry out the law without sinning. We know that they couldn't. In verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. There's an interesting study in Preachers, if you want a sermon topic, Things God Wrote with His Own Hand. There you go. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, which means their conscience was semi-still working, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, the woman staying in the midst. When Jesus did lift up himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those thine accuser? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Did Jesus dismiss them because he didn't know whether she sinned or not? No, Jesus knew whether she sinned or not. Jesus knew whether she sinned or not, but he was under the Old Testament system that needed two or three witnesses in order to cast the first stone. She sinned, apparently. Jesus knew that. They weren't convinced of it. We have to be very careful in the way we interpret these things so that we understand how to address error. We're out. Time.